Our sermon today is based on a reading from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly and who was ill and close to death. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. When they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue for us." And Jesus went with them. But when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but only speak the word, and let my servant be healed. For I also am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. God, for offering all of us healing and hope through Jesus Christ, we give you thanks. I always thought this scripture passage was weird, not because Jesus interacted with a centurion, a Roman officer, a Gentile, not because of the long-distance healing that happened. That was cool. I found this passage weird because the centurion asked Jesus to heal his servant, his slave. What was up with that? Why would a man like that even care about a mere slave? What was so special about his slave that he would send an appeal to heal to Jesus? Weren't slaves expendable? You get one, he dies, you get another one. Why would the centurion care if the slave lived or died? It just didn't make sense to me. There was another bit of weirdness in the scripture passage. It's Jesus' eagerness to go to the home of the centurion to perform the healing miracle. The centurion was not Jewish. He was not a believer in or follower of Israel's God. Romans had a whole wide scope of gods, gods for everything, for weather, for households, for harvest, for war. They would have scoffed at the idea that there was one God over everything. Partly because of this, and also because of their other pagan beliefs and sacrifices, Jews of that day considered Gentiles like the centurion unfit, unclean. It was forbidden to go into their homes. Doing so would make a devout Jew unclean. And yet when the summons came, Jesus picked up and headed out right away. The elders were odd too. They brought the summons to Jesus without hesitation, and they even gave Jesus a good excuse for why he should help this particular centurion. This man had paid for a synagogue to be built for them there in Capernaum. That surely showed his heart was in the right place, right? He harbored sympathy for the very people his people were oppressing and subjugating. He loved them. He really did. He deserved to have his servant healed. What do you say, Jesus? Are you in? It's an odd encounter because so often in the scriptures, the elders and leaders of Israel tried to trick and trap Jesus into doing something they could condemn him for. They watched his every move. They reported when he ate with tax collectors and sinners. Was this a setup? Were they trying to get Jesus to go to the centurion's house so they could do a gotcha and tell people he wasn't worth listening to because he had defiled himself by entering a Gentile's home? Were they really that grateful to and solicitous of the generous Gentile centurion? Were they sincerely thankful for the synagogue he had built, or were they just trying to squeeze as much money out of him as they could? Did they genuinely accept him, or were they just using him? And where had the centurion heard about Jesus? Of course, people talked about him and his miracles all the time. So maybe the centurion never considered he'd ever have to make an appeal to heal to Jesus until he did. What happened? Was he at his wit's end? Had he already appealed to his Roman gods, to Asclepius, the god of healing, to Phoebus, the goddess of fever, to Vejovis, the guardian of slaves and fighters, the god of both the centurion and the servant? And had he received no answer, no healing? What would his 100 soldiers and his superior officers think if he consulted this rabbi for healing instead of appealing to their own gods? Was Jesus his last resort? Nothing else worked, so in desperation, he reached out to him. Isn't that often how people find Jesus? When they're at the end of their rope, when they can't figure out what else to do, they come to Jesus. And Jesus is always there for them, as he was for the centurion. He didn't scold him or scoff at him for not coming to him sooner. When the elders came to Jesus with their request, he didn't hesitate. He started off with them right away. Were other people scandalized by Jesus' acquiescence? Jesus had a reason for what he was doing. The passage begins, after Jesus had finished all these sayings, that means the discourse that began in chapter 6. It encompasses the Sermon on the Plain, with Jesus' assurances of blessing. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And then he added, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Jesus was never one of those do as I say, not as I do types. If he told his followers to do something, it was nothing that he didn't or wouldn't do. So with those words in mind, he headed to the centurion's home. Of course, some people would be angry. He was going into the enemy's territory, and he was going to help the oppressor. He had heard the centurion's request, and he was going to grant it. What was up with that? But before Jesus could take that major step forward, another message came. The centurion didn't want Jesus to come to his house. What was up with that? Did he realize the danger he would put Jesus in if Jesus arrived under his roof? Did he think Jesus would lose credibility if he defiled himself by entering his home? The centurion didn't want to chance it. He may have thought he was protecting Jesus, just doing what centurions do. He didn't know that kind of glitch didn't faze Jesus at all. Jesus was never one to fret about the distinctions of clean versus unclean. He came to do away with dictums like that. It would not have bothered him a bit to visit the centurion in his own house. The centurion didn't know that, so he told his friends to tell Jesus he believed he could heal his sick servant without having to come into his home. Just say the word and it would happen. The centurion said he understood what it was like to have authority. He could tell a soldier to do something, go somewhere, and he would do it without hesitating. He could give his servant an order, and he would do it. That's impressive, yet it's also odd. The centurion was equating his authority with Jesus's, and it's a laughable comparison. Oh, wonderful. You could tell 100 men what to do, order them into battle at the risk of their lives. That's great. But centurion, dear, your authority is nothing like Jesus' authority. There's no comparison. Jesus is the creator and ruler of the universe. He commands the winds and the waves, the seas and the seasons. There's no way your authority, given to you by men like yourself, lasting only for a moment, stands up to Jesus's. His authority comes from God, who is at once Jesus' superior and Jesus' equal. His power is for eternity. Centurion, you don't know what true authority is, but he did recognize the uniqueness of Jesus' power, the power to heal across the distance, the power to tell an illness or a virus to be gone, completely gone, an incomparable authority, a particular power. The scripture doesn't say if Jesus said anything to heal the servant, but the healing happened. By the time the centurion's delegation returned to the house where the servant lay sick, he was completely healed. I always want to know the after story, the parts that Luke doesn't write in there. What effect did this healing have on the centurion? Did it thrill him and awe him and compel him to become a believer and follower of Jesus? He had the faith that Jesus could heal. Did he have the courage to then follow him, to give up the pagan gods he had so long served and turn to Jesus? He recognized Jesus' authority. He acknowledged there was no one greater than Jesus. Did the miracle make him do even more than simply build a synagogue for the local Jews? Did he actually start going to the synagogue and learning more about God and worshiping God? Did he actually renounce his pagan religion and declare that Israel's God was now his God, not Jupiter by Jove? Jesus said he had faith. How did that faith impact the rest of his life? Surely he didn't think of all this as a one and done. He'd gotten what he'd asked for, and there was nothing more for Jesus to do for him. The centurion had already missed one great opportunity, the opportunity to meet with Jesus face to face and speak directly to and learn directly from him. Now here I have to interject that in the version of this story in Matthew, Jesus does indeed meet with the centurion, but we don't know why Luke wrote that Jesus didn't meet with him in person. At any rate, he lost out on that opportunity to meet Jesus for himself. I hope he didn't push aside any further opportunities to listen to, learn from, and follow Jesus. There was still a great deal to heal. It was time to yield and come under the shield of a true master and commander, one whose power and authority is given him by the supreme emperor, the great God of the universe. The power to speak one word of hope and healing and make it so. And it happens even now. Let us pray. Jesus, your beautiful heart compels you to help all who come to you, who appeal to you for what they need, be it healing or hope or a new way of living and being. Thank you for the blessings you have bestowed on us and for deeming us worthy to be your faithful, loving servants. Amen.
To everything turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. And a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to reap. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to laugh, a time to weep. To everything turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. And a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to build up, a time to break down. A time to dance, a time to mourn. A time to cast away stones. A time to gather the stones together. To everything turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. And a time to every purpose under heaven. A time of love, a time of hate. A time of war, a time of peace. A time that you may embrace. A time to refrain from embracing. To everything turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. And a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to gain, a time to lose. A time to rend, a time to sow. A time for love, a time to hate. A time for peace, I swear it's not too late.